Well, good evening, everyone, and thank you for coming this evening. Tonight, we are going to start a series in the book of 1 Samuel. Tonight, in particular, I want to give us an introduction to the book as we think about the whole book in general and its overall message. As we see the overall story, it will help us see the signposts and the teaching points as we go through the book more clearly. But why are we here? Why are we looking at 1 Samuel? Well, more broadly speaking, it's a book written for our good and our growth in trusting the Lord Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed, 2 Timothy writes in chapter 3, verse 16. It's there for our correction, our rebuking, our training in righteousness. That's all scripture. Paul had in mind when he wrote those words the Old Testament, including 1 Samuel. God's word, the Old Testament scriptures, are like that personal trainer, not for our bodies, but for our soul. It's there to shape and to sculpt our hearts and our attitudes into the image of the Lord Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, and in Hebrews chapter 11, we read that the Old Testament provides us with great examples and models for us to follow. There are so many lessons that we can learn from the places, the circumstances, the responses that God's people had when they found themselves in all those different scenarios. And those people in those places and circumstances can help us and encourage us. We'll come on to this a little bit later, but there's the copycat tool that we can apply to God's word, where we can look at what's happened in the past and use them as examples, use them as copies in the here and now for us to live out, or not copy, I should say, too. Paul in Romans 15 says, the Old Testament scriptures bring us hope. Through their encouragement, they provide us with endurance that can keep us going, that brings us hope. All of God's word is God-breathed for our good and for our training. But they're not just good messages, they're not just good examples for us to follow. All the Old Testament scriptures find their ultimate fulfillment in the person of Christ and remind us of the very gospel that he has given to us. And when we see Christ in them, don't our hearts burn within us? See, it's not just about acquiring knowledge that we're looking at 1 Samuel, but it's that we might have our hearts changed. Jesus, at the end of Luke in chapter 24, rebukes the two disciples on the road to Emmaus at the reality of the cross and resurrection because they weren't seeing it clear enough from the Old Testament. How slow of heart to believe all that was written in the scriptures, Jesus says to them, and beginning with Moses and the prophets, starting from Genesis and working all the way through, he taught them of how it concerned himself. The Old Testament helps us understand more clearly who and what the Lord Jesus is and has done for us. Those two disciples, after he's explained this, say, were not our hearts burning within us as he pointed them to himself? Seeing Christ as the ultimate goal of Scripture, and 1 Samuel in all that is no different. When we see Christ in it, our hearts will burn within us. See, it's not just learning of good stories, but we want those good stories to turn to worship within our hearts. We want it to go from just information to transformation, from theology to doxology, having hearts and lives praising God. That's what it means to have your hearts burning within you, and that is what 1 Samuel should be doing in our lives. Timothy Ward, in a book called The Words of Life, says this, the words that I have spoken to you, they are full of spirit and life. John chapter 6, verse 63. It's not that Jesus is saying in some metaphorical sense that his words will bring fullness of life and lead people to walk in the power of the Spirit if they obey them, true though that may be. Instead, he means what he literally says. Because his words are words which God identifies as entirely his own, they are literally full of the Spirit, who is himself God and full of eternal life. For how could words that have their origin in God and that God names as his own be anything else? As all God's word is God-breathed and leads us to the Lord Jesus and his revelation of himself, when it is understood and when it is listened to and put into practice, this is nothing short of what Jesus says here in John. They are spirit, they are life, they are eternal life. That is what God's word is, and that's why we're in 1 Samuel. I wanted to look at 1 Samuel, though, in particular, as it's a book that's very familiar to us. David and Goliath, Saul, and familiar stories that we learn in Sunday school. But that it's also distant enough for us to get stuck into some of the things that we've been looking at in recent weeks about how we go about studying the Bible, the various tools we have in our tool belt to help us mine into a passage. Many of us, I'm sure, like to hang around the New Testament because it reads off the page quite easily, and we're quite daunted with the Old Testament. I think 1 Samuel is a good book for us to begin to learn how we can have confidence in mining in to the Old Testament to learn what it says to us in the here and now, and learn to apply some of these skills in our Bible reading. I want to remind you of the book I introduced last week by Nigel Bynum and Andrew Sash called Dig Deeper. There are several tools that they give us in this book that are really helpful in helping us mine into the scriptures. I've listed 16 tools. I think you'll find them in the appendix to the handout, and they're worth looking at and they're worth going through. I've put the ones in bold that I use quite often. The author's purpose tool, the context tool, the structure tool, the linking words tool, the translation tool, the genre tool, the Bible line timeline tool, and so on and so on. All of these tools help us mine into the text with greater depth and insight, and you can learn how to use them. The more we practice them, the more they will become natural to our way of thinking, and the more we'll begin to spot things in the text that we've never spotted before. I'm not going to go through these tools in any more depth than I've just by simply saying them. All I want you to do is be aware of them at this stage, and I hope they'll be of use to you as you read through 1 Samuel. So let's get stuck into 1 Samuel. What is 1 Samuel all about? What is God saying to us? Not just what am I hearing, but what is God saying? I want you to take a look and use the context tool on the whole book of 1 Samuel for a minute to see what is the flow of the whole book and what is the purpose of the whole book. 1 Samuel was originally written along with 2 Samuel. They were one whole book at one point. And in the Hebrew Bible, Judges, the book of Judges, was immediately before these two books. So taking a broad approach and using our context tool, I want you to answer the question, what is happening in Israel before 1 Samuel by looking up Judges 21:25? What is happening in Israel before 1 Samuel? Then ask yourself, what is happening after 2 Samuel? And look up 2 Samuel chapter 7 verses 12 to 16. Think about what has gone before and what is happening after to think about what is 1 and 2 Samuel all about. I hope you've had a good time thinking through those three questions. The simple answer for me, I don't know what you got, was that that 1 and 2 Samuel are about the search for a king. A search for a king for Israel to bring social, political, spiritual renewal. Something they haven't had for such a long period of time during the time of the Judges. The year as we approach 1 Samuel is about 1050 BC, and Israel has just experienced 200 years of extraordinary social upheaval, verging at times on anarchy in the period of the Judges. As the book of 1 Samuel opens, there's no stable political authority in Israel, and we're soon to learn that the priesthood also is in a right mess. Elkanah, Hannah's husband, is incredibly insensitive to her needs. In Deuteronomy 7:14, it's a covenant blessing to Israel that no one will be barren. And Hannah, in the opening chapter, is barren, and Elkanah is so insensitive to what is going on in her life. Eli, the priest, as he walks into the temple and sees Hannah crying, thinks that she must be drunk. That's his first assumption. Israel is in a right mess. And the key question as we open the book is, how is this mess going to get sorted out? In 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 16, the promise is that a king will be established who will build the house of Israel, that he will bring it back to what it should be. This mess is going to get sorted out through a promised king. And so the book of 1 Samuel is a search for that king. Who is going to lead them? Where is God's people? Who is going to lead them to where God's people should be? I think a deeper question in this book, though, is for the people of Israel and for us too, do they really want a king? Do we really want a king? This is the heart issue that goes right back to Genesis 3. When they saw the potential, Adam and Eve, of knowing or deciding right and wrong for themselves, they took and they ate from what they shouldn't have done. The heart of humanity in Judges 21:25 is for us to do what we see fit in our own eyes. We hate being told what to do. We struggle with authority because it brings a restraint on our hearts when we want to do what we want to do. We hate having authority. Do they really want a king in 1 Samuel? Do we really want a king? This book helps us to see how God will work through his king, will fight our battles through his king, and will bring salvation to his people through his king. This book is about how we do need a king, and we do need to listen to God's king. Now, I've called this series not the search for a king, but a search for the king, and that was deliberate. Because taking our Bible timeline tool, we don't live in a time of Israel, do we? We're not looking for an earthly king to rule over us, but we do suffer the same issue of Israel, of wanting to do what is right in our own eyes. We still don't want to be told what to do. And this book comes to us and says, you need not any king, but you need the king. Saul and David are a mixed bag in their ability to be king, and they ultimately fall short. This book points us to the king, the Lord Jesus, who has fought our battles, who has brought salvation, and we need to humble ourselves before him to receive that salvation. Well, let's get stuck into it and let's start to see this in action in the book. To help us see that a bit more, I want you to look at Hannah's prayer in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. This prayer is all about God, and it serves as a springboard or a lens which colours how we should read the events that are in the book. It's in light of what Hannah prays and what we learn about God that will help us to learn the positive examples of Hannah and the negative examples of Eli and his sons, and will help us see how the rest of the story unfolds. So read through Hannah's prayer in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, and answer these following questions. What does this prayer teach us about God? How is he described and what is he like? How does chapter 2, verse 7b in particular work out in the rest of the chapter, or even in the rest of the book? Think in particular about the comparison between Eli's sons and Samuel. How might Israel have heard this prayer, knowing what kind of situation they were in? And lastly, what does this prayer teach us about who God will act through? So take a look at those questions and see what you make of Hannah's prayer. Well, I hope you had a good time looking at that prayer. It's incredible, isn't it? And there's so much to take away from it. I just want to leave you with two points as a way of introduction to the book. This book, seen in this prayer, is all about how God, firstly, is a God who saves. And of course, that is seen in Hannah herself. Hannah's prayer in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, has three parts to it. She first rejoices in the salvation that God has brought her. She has been saved through this boy. She has become under the covenant blessing of God by having her child. And she is praising and exalting God for the strength that she has given, that he has given her. Strength there is actually the Hebrew word horn. Horn in the Old Testament was a symbol of strength. God has brought strength and salvation to Hannah. Second, she praises God for his character and his dealings with Israel. There's so much language that is familiar from Exodus in verses 4 through to 9. And finally, she rejoices in verse 10 that God will give strength to his king and exalt the power, the horn, of his anointed Messiah. Did you notice that word horn again? That word power. Using our repetition tool, we'll notice that horn is at the start of the prayer and also at the end. It teaches us that we are to view Hannah's salvation in chapter 1 not just as a picture for her salvation, but as a picture of the Lord's general dealings with Israel. He is a God who saves. And particularly as way of prophecy in verse 10, he is going to save through his anointed king. God is a God who saves. And it's no surprise, is it, that in the details of chapter 1, the emphasis is on God's grace to Hannah. A grace to Hannah that we should see unfolds as a grace to Israel. As with Anna, so with Israel, God had demonstrated his grace to them through the Exodus. Hannah's prayer echoes Moses' prayer from Exodus 15. And now he's going to do it again for Israel, who find themselves in this mess. God is a God who saves. The second major theme from Hannah's prayer is that God is a God who judges. God is a God who judges. Look at verse 3. God is a God of knowledge. By him actions are weighed. In those questions, I try to get you to look at the comparison of Eli's sons and Samuel. Eli's sons in the passage descend and Samuel ascends. Carefully interwoven with the account of the rise of Samuel as a prophet of God is the equally significant story of the decline of Eli and his house as priests of God. The sins of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were both ceremonial, chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, and sexual, chapter 2, verses 22 to 25. Thus they treated the offerings of the Lord with contempt, chapter 2, verse 17. And distressingly appropriate, these priests, we're told, did not know the Lord. It echoes Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 5, verse 2, who says, "Who is the Lord that I should listen to him?" And not content with these very great sins, Eli's sons slept with the women who were tending the tabernacle. They were on the decline. Yet Samuel grows in stature before the Lord. He grew in favour with God's people too. Samuel, this gift to this woman, Hannah, who had no hope, and was married to a relatively nobody at the time, cries out to God in humility. And these priests, who should have known better, but in pride treated the Lord with contempt, come as examples of their downfall as they don't listen to God. See, God knows both Hannah and he knows these priests. God is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Verse 10, he is the one that will bring judgment on the world, and he's going to do it again through his exalted king. Samuel's rise and the decline of Eli's sons are an example of how God is a God of knowledge and he judges. And at the outset of this book, as we approach 1 Samuel, proud Israel, who are in a right mess, need to humble themselves before the king if they wish to be lifted up and exalted. The appeal for us throughout this book is clearly seen, and it's very fitting, isn't it? Chapter 2, verse 3, talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Hannah, as she prays this, is not just talking to her rival. These two verbs are plural, as is the word your. The author intends in these verses that his readers will be humbled by what they learn of the Lord's knowledge and his judgments in these chapters. Humans become proud because of their strength, verse 4. Their material prosperity, verse 5. Their successful family, verse 5. And their wealth, verse 7. In their pride, like Hophni and Phinehas, many sin greatly in the sight of God and treat him with contempt and honour other things more than God. And we are to be warned, for the Lord is a God of knowledge. He's not fooled by outward appearances, but he will weigh humanity according to our actions. This is a very apt lesson at the start of this book, in the context of 1 Samuel in particular, isn't it? Because Saul looks great on the outside, as we'll see. But with David, we learn that the Lord looks on the heart, on the inside. Even the hulking Goliath is unable to risk the strength of God's anointed king. Indeed, 2 Samuel will end with proud King David being brought low. We all fall because of pride. John Stott wrote, "Pride is more than the first of the seven deadly sins. It is itself the essence of all sin, for pride seeks to exalt self in the place of God." He continued, "At every stage of our Christian development, in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is the greatest enemy and humility the greatest friend." As we approach this book, as we see Israel in a mess, but as we see this prophecy of Hannah that God will work through his king, we should think of the Lord Jesus. We should think of his humility, how he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him. And if we wish to be exalted, we have to humble ourselves before his king and receive the salvation that he's given us in his king, in the King Jesus. So as we approach this, I hope that has whetted your appetite for the book of 1 Samuel as we go on a search for the King, the Lord Jesus, as we go on a search for what it means to humble ourselves before him. You'll notice on the handout that there is homework to do. We're going to try and cover each section each week. So next time we're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 1 through to chapter 7. And there's a few questions on the handout to answer. But if you don't have time to answer them, try and read chapters 1 to 7 before we meet next time. Thank you for listening, and I'll speak to you soon.